First Thessalonians. I read the odd number verses, you read the even number. We're in the New King James. If you don't have a New King James, it'll be on the board. It's on the board. So let me get there myself. Obviously, Paul in chapter 4 just talked about the rapture of the church. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. And then he says this wonderful thing in verse 18 at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you.
For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night.
For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should
You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness.
Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober.
For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night.
But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of salvation.
For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the promise of your coming, Lord, and just looking forward to you coming to get us. That gives us such great hope, the blessed hope. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Now we just pray that by your Spirit, you teach your word to us, Lord, that I would, in that sense, get out of the way and let you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, and so next week, we'll just pick up and finish 1 Thessalonians, which again, at the end of that chapter, the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians says something about the coming of the Lord for us. So, we are in Revelation. We're looking at the seven churches. We're doing it one church at a time. And this week we are in Pergamos. From Jesus to Pergamos is the title of the message and the title of the letter, so to speak, from Jesus, this postcard from Jesus to Pergamos. Do we have the map, that map accessible? Just a simple map that shows the seven churches there. And you see on the left, in the blue, that's Patmos. That's the island where John was exiled, obviously. And just, it's interesting, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, those are the seven churches in chapter 1 that Jesus says he wants John to write to. And you see on the map there that it's sort of clockwise. It just goes from Ephesus up north and then back down south, kind of in a clockwise fashion. So we are in Pergamum. And I'm going to go ahead and read. It's only 6 or 7 verses here, so I'm going to read our text through, and then we'll get into our study. We have the worksheets. We passed those out already, so if you have that, that's just for you to follow along if that's helpful to you. So here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus speaking. He says, "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So Jesus, he's written it, or dictated letters to two other churches so far, Ephesus and Smyrna, and we're now in Pergamos. So Ephesus, do you remember what was their, well, they had a lot of things going for them. They did also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they pointed out the false apostles, and they were very diligent, and they were a very happening church. But what was it that Jesus had against the church in Ephesus? Yeah, they left their first love. So they were doing all the right things, but for the wrong motive. We talked about that when we looked at Ephesus. And then Smyrna, what was written bad about Smyrna? Anyone? I'll give you a hint.
Nothing.
Yeah, there you go. Nothing, because that there just wasn't. Jesus had nothing bad against them. They were the persecuted church. Same region that we were just looking at there. Lots of idolatry, but they obviously weren't compromising, and they were going through severe persecution. So now we get to Pergamos. And by the way, I hear things from one or two resources, and I want to make sure it's accurate. But I have heard that Ephesus means desired one. And it's interesting that they left their first love. And we know Smyrna, we know comes from myrrh, has to do with crushing and persecution. And Pergamos, I've heard it said that this word can mean basically mixed marriage. It's going to look at the church being quote unquote married to the world. But also in my Thomas Nelson Bible, it said in the Greek definition of Pergamos is citadel. So I'm just throwing that out for your edification to study further. And so as we look at our worksheet now, we'll look at verse 12, our first verse to look at. And to the angel, or messenger is the literal translation, of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember Jesus, he introduces himself with one of the traits that is referred to in chapter 1 when John sees the vision of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And this, he says, the two-edged sword. But first, let's look at Pergamos. Number one on your worksheet, the city of Pergamos was the main Roman province in Asia Minor. So Ephesus and Smyrna, I guess, boasted of that, but apparently Pergamos was officially the main province, or kind of the outpost or whatever, of the Roman government. You know, Rome ruled the world back in these days, and this is Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey on our map today. But Pergamos was, again, a main Roman province. Number two, this city worshipped many different gods. They also worshipped the Roman Caesars. So apparently there was a huge altar to Zeus in this city. And there was Asclepius, or I don't have it on your notes, but that's the god of healing through the snake. You know, we see on the ambulance the thing with the snake on it. And of course we know, back to Numbers again, when the children of Israel were grumbling against God and he sent in fiery snakes, he told Moses to raise the snake up on the pole, like Nathan was sharing. And we know that's where the ultimate healing comes from, Jesus. But the devil has kind of corrupted that. And there's an Asclepius. You can just look, you can just Google the pagan god snake healing, and it will come up. And apparently there in Pergamos, they had a temple there. This is, for those of you, I know one person that would like this, but most of you wouldn't. If you needed healing, you could go into this temple and there were snakes in there. They weren't poisonous, but you just lay down in the temple, and if the snake crawled over you, you would be healed. So anyone want to trade in their copays and their HMO for that, you know? So, but that was something they believed. But just, and along with many of the other false gods they had there in Pergamos. So, and then, as we see in the rest of the verse, number three on your sheet, Jesus introduces himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And just for your information, this sword was over 5 feet long. The word there is over in your blank. It could split a person in half with one swing. Pretty impressive, huh? One swing in the head would just cut you from head through your groin in one swing. It was that powerful. And I put on your sheet there, contrast with Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. We know that what does the sword represent? The sword represents what? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right? We know that's Ephesians 6:17 in your parentheses. And if Hebrews 4:12 is that wonderful verse that says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart, right? So that's true. But that the word for sword in those two verses, Ephesians 6:17 and 4:12 and other places in the Bible, is we got a student back there that studies languages, but it's Makariah or something like that. And it's a shorter sword that the Roman soldiers, they trained very hard how to use the short sword, and with it they conquered the world. That's not the sword mentioned here in our text. This one is like Rompheon or something like that. I was close, wasn't I? And that's, like I said, almost a 6-foot long sword. And so we'll get to it because it comes up again in our passage. It speaks of judgment, in this usage. Yeah, I think of telling you another side thing, but I know the path that it might take me down. So we're going to stay fairly linear here. So we got our first three, right? Pergamos was a main province in Asia, lots of idolatry there. Jesus introduces himself as the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, and we'll talk more about the sword as we go further down. So now we'll look at verse 13. Now again, each letter he introduces himself, and to every church he says, I know your works. Every church, I know your works. I know your works. We're saved by grace, no doubt about it, but our works matter. Amen? James chapter 2. Our works matter. Okay, so verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's a verse full, isn't it? There's a lot in there. So he says he knows the works of those in Pergamos. Basically, the ones that are true to the Lord, they're doing very well there in Pergamos. And he says that they, where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, again, there's different commentators have different speculations on that. But in that time in history, again, that was a main place for Rome. There's all this idolatry. And we know that Satan is a being. He's not a human being like us, but he's a person, right? So Satan can be... True or false, Satan could be everywhere at once. True or false? False, right? True or false, Satan can only be one place at a time. Right, so we know the truth. Good, that's true. Satan can only be one place at a time. So according to this passage, he dwells there in Pergamos, and his throne is there. I'm sorry, he says to the people in Pergamos, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, see that in verse 13? And then at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. So Satan is there in that city. Now, again, he's got his demons. He's got a good network. So, and I know we talk about Satan was picking on me, and maybe he was, you know. I don't care, frankly, who it is. I don't want to mess around with Satan or the demons. But we have Jesus, who's more powerful. The spirit powers are more powerful than us in our flesh. But we have Jesus Christ dwelling in us. And fill in the blank. Greater is he who is in you than, amen, right? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And in the context of 1 John 4 there, that's talking about the demonic forces. But Satan dwells here in Pergamos. So number 4 on your sheet, the church in Pergamos was in a tough environment. The word there is tough, a tough environment where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. But number five on your sheet, the church in Pergamos did not deny Jesus' name or the true faith despite the persecution they were facing. They did not deny his name or the true faith. And that's again in verse 13. We're going to reread it. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And listen to this commendation, not condemnation, commendation. These are the kudos. And you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith. And we'll go on to Antipas in a minute. But they did not deny his name. They hold fast to his name. They did not deny his faith, the true faith. It's not Jesus' faith or our personal faith. It's the faith. Jude puts it this way in his book, that he wrote the book of Jude exhorting us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude verse 3. The faith. What's the faith? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. There is only one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one equally God, but together one God. So that rules out Jehovah's Witness, that rules out Mormonism, right? And the gospel, how do you get saved? Paul spells it out in 1 Corinthians 15. Simple, powerful gospel. This is the gospel, right around 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Right, not Caesar's Lord like in those days, but if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And believe in the Bible, it's the same root word for belief or faith. It's pistis or some form of that word. It's to trust in, cling to, and rely upon Jesus. So that's the simple, powerful gospel. It's not legalism. There's no way we can save ourselves, like someone shared during our communion time. We just desperately need Jesus, right? And we call on him. Paul goes on, fill in the blank, Romans 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? It's that simple. The simple, powerful gospel, so simple that even a child can believe in it. And even Jesus tells us we must become like children. A quick aside here, that's what's the beautiful parallel with the snake on the pole. Wait a minute, we have these diseases, we need a doctor, we need medicine. No, there's just a brass pole up there with a serpent in the camp. Just look at it and you'll be healed. That doesn't make any sense. It's faith, Joshua. If you watch that one program, you know, it doesn't make sense, but that's the prescription. Just believe in a guy that died on a cross 2,000 years ago and you'll be saved, you'll go to heaven. That doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to the world, amen? But that is the prescription, and that is the only way. And what does it say? It's that the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So we can't get saved. I can't get saved based on my brain, and I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? I mean, your brain, not mine. No, just kidding. So yeah, I'm thankful for the simple, powerful gospel. So they have these things going for them. And then the name, I have it there, Acts 4:12. Awesome passage about just the name of the Lord. This is Peter preaching after the Lord uses him to raise up the guy that was by the temple that couldn't walk. And he's just getting all kinds of grief over that, Peter is. And now he's facing the Sanhedrin, the very ruling council that he was afraid of when Jesus was arrested, when Peter denied Jesus. Sorry, it's hard. I know my books of the Bible, but I can't talk to you and find the book of Acts for my life, to save my life here. So Acts chapter 4, this healing happens in chapter 3. He's still getting harassed into the next chapter. It's worth reading a few verses. It's so powerful. They say, by what? This is Acts 4, verse 7. And the council pulls him, you know, they arrest him, and they say to him, by what power or by what name have you done this? And I love this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, not Peter in his flesh, not Peter in his own strength, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is the council he was afraid of just weeks before, you know, a month before, whatever, you know, when he denied Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And here's holding fast to his name. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Amen. But the name of Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to hold fast to his name. And it's not popular. It was very unpopular back then, and it's becoming less popular in our culture, isn't it? To hold fast to his name and to his faith. But this is what the church of Pergamos or your version might, I think King James says Pergamum, but this is what this church had going for them. All they're wrapped up in verse 13. And he says, and in the days of when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. All the commentators and pastors that I listened to said, we don't know who Antipas was. So I just want to share with you, we don't know who Antipas was, but we do know that the name can mean against all. So that's he probably lived up to his namesake there. He stood against all the pressure to cave to the idolatry, and he was killed for it. And Jesus commends him by calling him my faithful martyr. By the way, what does the word martyr mean originally? Anyone know? It means witness. It means witness. It's just we've turned it, because so many Christians were killed over the centuries, we now, to us, it means someone killed for their faith. But, and he was killed, just like Stephen, for his faith. So these are the, verse 13 encapsulates all of the praise from Jesus to this church. Verse 14 is the other side of it and starts with the word, but. You never want to hear that. You know, your boss calls you and you're doing great here, there, and that. Really appreciate you here working for us. But, you know, like, excuse me, I got to, you know, so this is the rest of the story. And we got through number 5. Yeah, we'll just read the verse and we'll fill in the blanks on our sheet. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So number 6 on your sheet, the problem with the church of Pergamos is that they allowed false teachers and immoral, phony Christians to be part of their fellowship. That's a long one. I just separate there so you had room to write. But actually, that's right. That's all number 6. We had 2 blanks there. So they allowed false teachers and phony believers to be part of their fellowship. So it's that bad side of tolerance. You ever hear the word tolerance get thrown around in our society? And tolerance is a good word in and of itself. You know, there's nothing wrong with tolerance. You know, my family has to tolerate me. I know what to say up here behind the pulpit. So my family has to learn to tolerate me. That's one of the words that our culture has spun, right? Genesis 3 says the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts, right? Right before he tricked Eve. And that's what he does. He takes a good word like that and the society redefines it to just accept anything immoral. And the society, again, they're sheep without a shepherd. The problem is the church is letting that in as well. And that's what was happening here with Pergamos. Those that were doing well, but they weren't speaking up. They were letting people into the fellowship that were not just struggling with sin, but that were wicked and were causing others to stumble. Just like it says here of Balaam. We're going to look at Balaam in a minute. I'm trying to keep myself from getting too far too quickly into application before we look at observation and interpretation, you know. So we have that. We'll get number 7 in a minute. So let's read it again. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And what is the doctrine of Balaam? Doctrine just means teaching. And here this is a beautiful verse because the definition is right in the verse. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And that's what Balaam did. So here's the story of Balaam. So, and it is interesting, isn't it, John, that we were just reading through, just happened to be this week in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24. And today we're in chapter 25. If you read Numbers 25 today, you'll see the consequence that happens to Israel because they followed the doctrine of Balaam. But Balaam, he is such an interesting character in the Bible. And I'm not one, I don't judge anyone's heart. I don't know who's going to end up in heaven and who's going to end up in hell. But I will say this. Seems to me, when you read the New Testament about certain people from the Old Testament, it pretty much reflects where they are right now, you know. But I'll leave that to your own study. Balaam, he was not an Israelite. He was a soothsayer. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. And by God's grace, God met him where he was at, and I don't know the backstory. All I know is this guy Balak. So you got Balak and Balaam. We got that straight, right? Balak is the king of Moab. He's freaked out because the children of Israel, they've just taken down two mighty kings. And he knows, no doubt, the legend of what happened at the Red Sea. And he's freaked out. And he knows that this guy Balaam, this sorcerer, who seems to have power to, when he curses people, they're cursed. So he wants to put a hex on the children of Israel, frankly. And he calls Balaam to do that. And you probably know the story. We don't have, it's only five chapters. So let's just go ahead and read it together. I'll read the odd number. I'm just kidding. No, just summarizing it. As best as Kevin Wilson can summarize anything, I'm looking at my wife right now. So just be linear. But I just want to make sure we understand the gist of the story, right? Balaam was a greedy dude. Here's a couple things. I think I have it. Where it says in number six, the verses under where it says immoral, phony Christians to be part of their fellowship. 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 1:11 both refer directly to Balaam. And it talks about that it was for greed. And you could tell that just by reading the story. It was for greed that he went to go see Balak, right? Because the Lord told him, don't go. And even told him, even in that one passage, he says, well, when you get up in the morning, if they come back and call you to go, you can go. And it doesn't say in that passage that they called him to go. He just got up to go. And what happens? And the Lord decides to meet him, the angel of the Lord. And who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament when it's a capital A? That's a pre-incarnate Jesus. And he meets him there in the road. But Balaam doesn't see the angel. He's got the drawn sword, flaming sword. And I'm going to just get to that area here. So I don't see in the passage it says flaming, so you can check me on that. But he's got the drawn sword, and the donkey sees the angel with the drawn sword, and it's a female donkey. That's what the Bible says. She tries to avoid, and you know the story. Balaam's foot gets crushed, and the donkey sits down, and Balaam just gets frustrated and starts whipping the donkey. And finally, the Lord's just really trying to get through to Balaam, isn't he? Because then he speaks through the donkey. So he speaks through a donkey. So anyone who thinks that they're extra spiritual because they speak to people, it doesn't mean anything. It has to do with our character and who I am. You know, really, I'm teaching as unto him. And so, but you know the story. What seems to be miraculous, not just that the donkey speaks, but Balaam answers back, right? The donkey says, haven't I been faithful to you all these years? And Balaam says, yeah, but what are you doing? Blah, blah, blah. And then finally the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel standing in the way with the drawn sword in his hand. And that's in chapter 22, verse 31. So he falls flat on his face and he's ready to repent. I won't go. But then the Lord says, what? No, you can go now, but only speak the word that I tell you. And then you get into, you know, chapter 23, there's two different times he prophesies, and he only shares what God puts on his tongue. And Balak gets so angry and frustrated with him. Another quick aside, though, and this is a message to all of us all of us who trust in the Lord. If you're there, you can turn there. You don't have to. Numbers 23:20, part of Balaam's second prophecy, if you will, says this: behold, I have received the command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it, Balaam says. God is blessed. I can't curse Israel. And listen to this. This is Numbers 23:21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Think about that. Think of who Jacob was his whole life. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. And that's for you and me as well. We all fall short, right? We all sin every day. But because you are in Christ, he does not observe iniquity in Brit. He does not observe iniquity in Alina. He does not observe our sin. The Father just sees the blood of Jesus, right? He sees that we're in Christ. So Balaam, he's obedient at this in these times, and he just gives the word that God tells him to give. Chapter 24, the same. And then in chapter 24, verse 10, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Have you ever seen someone mad like that, and they do that? You know, is that too loud in the mic? I hope not, but I have my hearing aids on, and usually it would hurt my ears. But he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. And Balaam says to Balak, I told you I can only do what God tells me, you know. And so then basically he gives another prophecy. And then the end of chapter 24, it says, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went away. And what I left out there was that, you know, Balak was willing to reward Balaam very handsomely. And even Balaam lets on to his greed at one point when he says he's not going to go. Even if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I just can't do it, you know. And so that's what he was all about, the greed. And here's the scandalous thing that Balaam does. He's obedient in the moment there, and they walk away. But then that's why I heard the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Because what he does then is he goes back to Balak or sends messengers or something, and he says, it's impossible to curse these people because they're blessed. But I can help you find a way where they'll become disobedient, and then God will have to judge them. And that's when he tells them, send your women in and let them seduce the men of Israel. And then they'll commit fornication, and then that'll lead them to their idols. And if you're still in Numbers 24, you look at the first part of 25. Numbers 25, the opening verses. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. That's a bad sign right there. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now listen to this. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And it says later in that chapter that 24,000 of them die in a plague because of this. And also, beautifully in chapter 25, it talks about Phinehas. Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron. He was in the priestly line, and it says there in verse 13 that he was zealous for his God. So does anyone know what Phinehas did to stop the plague? Anyone know? Yes, thank you. If you'd like to. Yep, exactly. They were just blowing it with harlotry and idolatry. And one of the leaders was bold enough to come into the camp for Moses to see it with a Moabite woman. And they went in the tent. So, and the implication is they were together in that way, because it says that Phinehas just took his spear and he thrust him through, and it went through both of them. And he killed him, and then the plague stopped. And you know, and you can look it up. I don't have the reference, but the Psalm says that there's a Psalm that says that was counted for righteousness for Phinehas. And that's a whole nother thing that I could get on a Kevin tangent, because it's our faith that counts us for righteous. But when James explains that, you know, our faith is played out in our actions. And so Phinehas, that was a very noble thing to do. And again, it says there, he was zealous for his God. That means he was jealous for his God. Would you like God to say that about you when you get up there? I know we all want to hear the same thing, well done, good and faithful servant. But wouldn't you love for him to say, this son of mine, this daughter of mine, they were so zealous. They were so committed to me, you know, that they didn't care what other people thought around them. That's the idea, right? That's what Phinehas was back then. That's what Antipas was in Pergamos. That's what we're called to do in this dark culture that we live in. So, number 7 on your sheet. A healthy body has a strong immune system. And why did I put that there? Because we are a body, right? This isn't a club, right? This is not a social club. We are part of the body of Christ. And so we want to live right, and we want to live pure. And again, this isn't legalism. We all are at a different point in our walks. We all struggle in different ways. But we have the only hope for the whole world. We have Jesus Christ. for salvation. And as Rosie was saying earlier, just looking to him doesn't just save us, but it heals us because it sets our mind right, and that helps our body. But also, as far as sexual immorality, the Bible knows nothing about how someone cannot change from immorality. And I say this lovingly and reverently because I love people. As you know, I'm a counselor. That's what I do for my tent making. And I've met with people from all walks of life struggling in all different types of ways. And a lot of them are unbelievers. And unbelievers need to know that God cares about them and loves them and died on the cross for them. But what we cannot afford is for the church to compromise and to, like Pergamos did, and let immorality take over in a church. And again, I know we can, it's not just sexual immorality, but it is that in part, in big part. It's also that idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery, if you will, right? Idolatry is cheating on God. Now, let me set something straight. We're all redeemed and we're all renewed, but we're all guilty, if you know what I mean. We still carry this body of death with us. And Paul says twice in Ephesians and Colossians, both in the context of sexual immorality and other things, being covetous and all other sins, when he mentions covetousness, he says in Ephesians and Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. So in that sense, when I want something so bad that I just can't feel like I can't live without it, the Lord's like, what about me? What about the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want. And again, that's not a condemnation. We're all a work in progress. The difference is, though, too, that we're in Christ. So when we struggle with sin, Jesus would say to you and me, that's not who you are. That's who you were, right? We truly are in Christ. And he sees us as complete, Colossians 2 says. So I hope that makes sense. But as a body, if we were just to let in false teaching and immoral living, if we were just to have, you know, I know we're small and we know, most of us know each other pretty well. We have had some new people come and we have, but a lot of us have known each other for years and years. And really, we don't know each other's, like, the depths of our hearts. So this is also an exhortation to seek the Lord and to live purely. Yes, sexually, but also to not let anything else get in the way of you and the Lord. I love how 1 John ends. You know, John just ends this letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The New Living Translation, I love the way it reads, it says something like this. It's more of a paraphrase, but it says, like, children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Doesn't that sum it up as a believer? Not condemnation, but let's all, each of us, keep away from anything that might take God's place in my heart. Let's continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So it's important to have a strong immune system. Pergamos did not have a strong immune system. So we'll go on from there in our passage. Go ahead and fill in number 8. Jesus' counsel to the church in Pergamos, repent or else. Those are three words you don't want to hear from Jesus either, right? Repent or else. But that's what he said. Now, again, repentance, I say again, I haven't said that today, but it's in my mind. Repentance is a gift. Scripture bears that out. Repentance is a wonderful invitation. For the Christian, repentance is the putting on and putting off. Because, again, we have a new identity in Christ. But repentance is the only path back to the right, in the right direction. And the scripture clearly teaches, yes, we need to repent from sin, but a person needs to repent or turn to the Lord. Repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind, the implication with an action following it. And so we can turn back to the Lord. And in this area, Pergamos needed to turn back to the Lord. And I can say candidly in my own life, I need to repent in this area because I'm a born people pleaser. I have a mercy gift, I think. You can ask my family, they may say it's 50-50, but I love people and I do not enjoy confrontation. I'll do it if I have to. But the proverb says that the fear of man is a snare, but the person that trusts in the Lord, they'll be safe. So there comes a time to speak up, you know, and this is an important area. So now where's the book of Revelation again? I'm just kidding. Let me get to Revelation 2 here. So we were at verse 14. And then I'm sorry, before I got to repent, I did skip the Nicolaitans, and I can't do that. Please forgive me. I don't have a lot to say, but he says to the church in Pergamos, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, in Ephesus, they hated that doctrine, and they were commended for that. What is the doctrine of Nicolaitans? Again, the commentators don't know for sure, but it could be when he says, thus you also, it's connecting it to the same idea. Some of the commentators talk about like a Gnosticism where there's immorality and connected to idolatry. The Nicolaitan talks about power over the people. And later in history, there would be the priesthood established. And so that's, God hates that for sure. When anyone would say, I'm a priest and you have to come to me to get to God. So that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So that, now we're caught up, verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the word them. See, he's telling the godly people, you need to repent. You got to confront these people or I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, this is represents an almost 6-foot sword. It speaks of judgment. It's also, that's why I have there in number 8, Revelation 6:8. That is part of when the seals are open, the judgment there. And then chapter 19, 15 and 21, that's when the Lord comes back. And it says he's going to strike all the nations with that sword. And in that context of that passage, he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And he kills the rest of the people that were trying to war against him with the sword of his mouth. So as I understand what he means by this, and you can bear this out in your own study and in your own looking at the commentaries, but for sure the commentaries talk about this being judgment. I will come and judge them with the sword of my mouth. It takes me back to 1 Corinthians 5, where there was immorality in the church there. A man was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church in Corinth, they were proud that they had him in the... We're a loving church. We accept anyone. And they are proud to have him in their church. And Paul says, you got to kick this guy out for his own sake. You got to turn him over to Satan, right? So his flesh may be destroyed, but his soul be saved. And he says there, back to number 7, a strong immune system. That's where I have 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 in parentheses. That's where Paul says to Corinth that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But you're a pure lump, Corinthians. You don't want to be leavened like that. And that's what he's saying to Pergamos. You keep this going and your whole church is going to get corrupted. So unless you repent and start and talking to these people and showing them the door, if they won't repent, then he says, I'm going to judge them myself. And to me, that means they're going to go to hell. That's the scary thing. That's the scariest thing of all. They're going to go to hell and they might take some people with them. And again, Balaam, I commend you. I encourage you just even as soon as you have time or the Lord leads you, just read 2 Peter 2, the book of James, and this, what we just read, it's the same theme all the way throughout. It's people coming and they're preaching licentiousness, license. They're twisting the grace of God. They're twisting God's grace. And Peter talks about that at the end of his letter. Says some things, Peter refers to Paul. He says some things he teaches are hard to understand, but he says wicked men, they twist them for their own benefit. And that's what that is, because we are saved by grace and it's all freedom. All things are lawful for me, but not all things benefit, right? There's much more I wanted to say, but I'm, like Jude said, he wanted to just write about their mutual faith, but he had to write for them to contend in the faith. And I wanted to talk a lot more about this, but yes, I just see a leak in the ceiling up there. That's a joke. I mean, I'm looking at the clock there and I'm being cognizant of the clock. And I don't need to go on and on and on. But it's very fascinating. It says, I will fight against them. Because when you look back in verse 14, he says to the church in Pergamos, he says, you have there those. So there's us and them. Us are the true believers. Them are the outsiders, you know, just as we read in 1 Thessalonians, they will be caught off guard. We don't need to know about times and seasons. We're children of light. We know the Lord's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know he could come any minute and we're looking for him, but they don't. And they are the ones in the context of our passage here are the ones that are immoral. And God said he will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, thankfully, I can't give you a whole lot of insight for the last verse, but I have just a little bit. So, and I'm sorry, before we get to that, the number 9 on your sheet, how God fighting with them with the word of his mouth. This is gracious Jesus speaking in John chapter 12. It's long. I want to read it. It's number 9 on your sheet. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now check this out. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. So the word there is word. And that's what Jesus is saying. Right? God did not send his son into the world, what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's Jesus' heart. And that's his heart. Now, we share the gospel with unbelievers. You know, we share them with them lovingly. We tell them God loves you. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die on the cross for you, that and for anyone who would believe in him, that they wouldn't perish. But there is a coming a day where the clock is that runs out, the timer goes off, and the judgment comes. And so that's, again, that's the gravity of what we're dealing with when we share with people or people in our own family that don't know the Lord. I know we have to, our life needs to be a witness for sure, but it's the word of God. And really the church is not healthy the age that we live in, it's not healthy. Most churches, they don't go through the whole word. If you go through the whole word, you get the whole balance of God's grace and his love and his mercy and how he just forgives over and over. But it also sets us straight the compass of how to navigate life in this world. So number 10 and verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, the commentators say for most of that, we don't know exactly what that means. But number 10 on your sheet, and I'll give what I think we can speculate at least. Number 10, the reward to the overcomer, hidden manna, a white stone, a new special name. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. We're almost done here. So to the overcomers, the reward for the overcomers. And what's an overcomer? Don't forget 1 John. I don't have it on your sheet, but 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is he that over? Well, first it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's the victory. And then John goes on to say, who is he that overcomes the world but he or she who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it starts that simple and that, you know, that powerful. In Revelation chapter 12, which is a summary of the battle of the ages between the devil and the Lord, it talks about those, it talks about the devil who deceives people. And it says there that he's trying to accuse the brethren. And it says, and I have that on your sheet there, Revelation 12, 11. I don't have it. It's Revelation 12, 11. It says, and they overcame the devil, him, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So again, it starts with the blood of the Lamb that we have. And our testimony, his testimony, we trust him and we are filled with his Spirit. And it's by his Spirit that we have the courage to not fear for our lives if it comes to that. And for the overcomer, you know, the hidden manna, the manna, remember, in the wilderness, that's what provided for the people. And then Moses, God had Moses put some of it in a jar. And that jar of manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded, and along with the Ten Commandments. And that was covered with the mercy seat. And think about this. No one could enter. Nobody could enter there except for the high priest once a year, you know. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn and we can enter there anytime. And we can get manna from the Lord, if you will. We can have the time with him where he speaks to us personally, gives us that rhema word. But whatever that means in the future, I don't know, but it's going to be great. It's going to be. And again, who's the manna? John chapter 6 clearly says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna. It's not just the manna that Moses gave you. He says, I am the bread of life. And the white stone, they say, the commentators say it could speak back then of judgment. White stone meant you're acquitted. A black stone means you were guilty. Apparently, that's where we get the term blackballed, when you're blackballed by a company or by something. They say, this is all speculation, it could also be those that competed in the games back then. When they won, they would get a stone with their name on it, and that stone was admission into the big banquet to be honored and celebrated. I don't know, but whatever it is, it's going to be great in heaven. And then a new name. I just wrote a new special name. We don't know what that means either, but it's going to be, as it says in our text, no one knows it except you and the Lord. So it's going to be something precious. I believe, this is my speculation, something precious and intimate that just speaks to the struggles that you've gone through this whole life as a Christian and how the Lord's helped you to overcome, something special between you and him. So that's the Church of Pergamos. We'll go on to Thyatira next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your promise and your goodness to us, Lord, and that you don't desire that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So, Lord, we just, again, pray for those that we know that don't know you or don't care about you today, that you'll prompt them by your Spirit, that there'll be a breakthrough. And Lord, help us to keep praying, even when we don't see you working, because we know in the end we're going to be blown away by the answers to prayer. Thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.